So I'm going to continue. And this time I'm going to quote from the Gospel of Philip, because Philip is really making, it's not really a gospel, he's making a commentary on certain Christian teachings. And the Gospel of Philip dates from the early part of the 2nd century. So it's quite, it's a fair way after Matthew and John, Matthew, Luke and John, which are the later gospels that probably were written somewhere between 80 and 130, depending on which ones they are, and or at least the one sometime in the 130s. So it's almost certainly written after the 130s, so sometime towards the middle of the 2nd century. But it refers to Matthew in a few places, and I'll get to that in a moment. So I'll quote, "As for the wisdom, who is called the barren, she is the mother of the angels, and the companion of the Lord was Mary Magdalene." Or perhaps it should really be, "and the companion of the Lord known as Mary Magdalene." So maybe what it is meant to say. "He loved her more than all the disciples and used to kiss her often on the mouth." There's people that won't appreciate that particular statement, but there's a special meaning for that, which I may have a chance to get to in a moment. "The rest of the disciples were jealous. They said to him, 'Why do you love her more than all of us?' The Savior answered and said to them, 'Why do I not love you like her? When a blind man and one who sees are both together in darkness, there is no difference from one another. They are no different from one another. When the light comes, then he who sees will see the light, and he who is blind will remain in darkness.' The Lord said, 'Blessed is he who is before he came into being, for he who is has been and shall be.'" So he's basically saying that the Magdalene knew who she was before she was born. And he's saying that she can see. And that's why he likes her more than the rest of the disciples, because even if he gives them the light, they still won't be able to see. So light is something that is useful to you if you can see. That's what that's implying. As for the kissing her on the mouth business, well, that's an interesting one, because in ancient times there's a double meaning, because obviously when the kissing thing was always still kissing, but it's also a reference to God bringing things into being, because particularly in these groups, these sort of early Christian groups, they used a lot of this way of talking as code for something else. So a normal person would hear kissing and they would think it meant something. But if you read through many of these texts, you'll see that they talk about God bringing things into being with his mouth and through breath, and also sometimes through kissing. So when Jesus kisses someone on the mouth, he gives some of his spirit, some of his life, some of his light to the one he kisses. And so it can have more than one meaning. It doesn't necessarily mean what people think that it means, who think too physically. If you begin to think of these texts as having another meaning which is not physical, you'll begin to get a much better idea of what they're saying in code than you will if you only think of them in the most literal and physical sense. So when you begin to get out of your materialistic mind, you can begin to see more. You can begin to appreciate more of the light that is given. Okay. The superiority of man is not obvious to the eye, but lies in what is hidden from view. Consequently, he has mastery over the animals, which are stronger than he is, and great in terms of the obvious and the hidden. This enables them to survive. But if man is separated from them, they slay one another and bite one another. They ate one another because they did not find any food, but now they have found food because man tilled the soil. Now this may sound like he's talking about animals, but he isn't. He's talking about us. He's talking about we are the animals, and the man is Jesus, the man who comes. And so he's saying that if you are separated from Jesus, from heaven, then you can lose yourself, kill, and do wrong things, do bad things, because you're hungry for the life that you have, that you don't have. Continuing, it is from water and fire that the soul and the spirit came into being. By fire, he means light. He also means fire, but it is from water and fire and light that the sun of the bridal chamber came into being. The fire is the chrism, the light is the fire. I am not referring to that fire which has no form, but to the other fire whose form is white, which is bright and beautiful, and which gives beauty. And so he is talking about an inner experience. Of course, the chrism is the oil from which we get the word Christ. You know, when you anoint somebody with oil, it's not just any old oil that they get anointed with, but a specially prepared olive oil called chrism. It's specially prepared with things like, for example, balsam. Okay, continuing. None can see himself either in water or in a mirror without light. Nor again can you see in light without mirror or water. For this reason, it is fitting to baptize in the two, the light and the water. Now the light is the chrism. So you may recall that I said the original baptism in some talk a long time ago now, that the original baptism had used a lot of chrism, used a lot of oil. Farming in the world requires the cooperation of four essential elements. A harvest is gathered into the barn only as a result of the natural action of water, earth, wind, and light. God's farming, likewise, has four elements. Faith, hope, love, and knowledge. Faith is our earth, that in which we take root. And hope is the water through which we are nourished. Love is the air or wind through which we grow. Knowledge, then, is the light through which we ripen. Grace exists in four ways, and it goes on to describe those. So here we have again light being associated with knowledge, which of course is associated with knowledge in many other traditions as well, including, as I said before, those of the Illuminists who think that they know more than everyone else. And maybe they know a little bit more than a lot of people. There is glory which surpasses glory. Now, I've said in another talk that glory is associated with light. It does mean good report, renown, having a good reputation. It means something to do with that. But mostly when it's used in Christian circles, it's used to mean something shining. Anyway, continuing. There is power which surpasses power. Therefore, the perfect things have opened to us, together with the hidden things of truth. The holies of the holies were revealed, and the bridal chamber invited us in. As long as it is hidden, wickedness is indeed ineffectual, but it has not been removed from the midst of the seed of the Holy Spirit. They are slaves of evil, but when it is revealed, then the perfect light will flow out on everyone, and all those who are in it will receive the chrism. Then the slaves will be free and the captives ransomed. Every plant which my Father who is in heaven has not planted will be plucked out. From Matthew chapter 15, verse 13. Those who are separated will unite and will be filled. Everyone who will enter the bridal chamber will kindle the light, for it is just as in the marriages which are hidden and happen at night. That fire burns only at night and is put out. But the mysteries of that marriage are perfected rather in the day and the light. Neither that day nor its light ever sets. If anyone becomes a son of the bridal chamber, he will receive the light. If anyone does not receive it while he is here, that is in the bridal chamber, he will not be able to receive it in the other place. Oh, here also means, I think, this world. And the other place is the world after this world. He who will receive that light will not be seen, nor can he be detained. That's detained at death. And none shall be able to torment a person like this, even while he dwells in the world. And again, when he leaves the world, he has already received the truth in the images. The world has become the eternal realm, for the eternal realm is fullness for him. This is the way it is. It is revealed to him alone, not hidden in the darkness and the night, but hidden in a perfect day and a holy light. So it's a bit of a mysterious thing being said there, because we're talking about things that perhaps in Philip, we're talking about things that perhaps are unfamiliar. The idea of a bridal chamber, the idea of being hidden in the light, these sorts of things. But you would have experienced yourselves of not being able to see things because the light is shining in your eyes and you can't see. You know, if you're driving down the road and all of a sudden the sun is shining through your window, and it doesn't matter how clean your window is, your windscreen, but if the sun shines right in your eyes, you can't see the road anymore. So oftentimes things can be hidden in light. But if you go into them deeply enough, into the light deeply enough, they will begin to become visible. So long as you have eyes to see, that is. So long as you are not blind. And the way that you can begin to leave your blindness behind is to have the right attitude, to have the right view, to take the right view. In Zen, there's a Zen scholar called Dr. D.T. Suzuki, and he's very famous. He's dead now. But he was a very famous popularizer of Zen. And in Buddhism, there are these different things you're supposed to work on. It's got the Eightfold Path. And so there's eight different precepts you're supposed to work on. And one of the main ones is something called right view. Dr. Suzuki is famous for, in a lecture, he's going to talk about the right view. And then he gives this long lecture about the right view and what it is to have right view. And he says, and of course there are the other seven precepts that you almost must wait. And he says that the next one is, I forget what the next one is. And that's the end of his lecture. Meaning that his point is that the right view is so important, is so intrinsically necessary, that if you have that, all of the other things should follow. They don't necessarily follow, but they should follow. And if you don't have that, the other things won't matter at all. So the view you have, the right view you have, is so, so, so very important. And speaking of Zen, this makes me think of another thing in another little Zen saying that they used to talk about enlightenment, which is a different kind of enlightenment, I suspect, from the sort of enlightenment you get in the sort of European Illuminist circles. But this kind of enlightenment, they say, enlightenment is just like ordinary life, except 2 inches off the ground. So the idea is that the light doesn't just mean light, as in light that lights things up, but light that makes you light. So it makes you less heavy. Light as in less heaviness. And they also say, of course, that before enlightenment, chop wood, carry water. After enlightenment, chop wood, carry water. So there's no actual change in the way the world works before you're enlightened to after being enlightened. Only that your experience of the world is fundamentally transformed, so that you experience it in a different way, even though everything is the same. Which is a little bit like Jesus saying that the kingdom of heaven is spread out all around you, only you can't see it. So, light and darkness, light and death, right and left are brothers of one another. They are inseparable. Because of this, neither are the good good, nor evil evil, nor is life life, nor death death. Now, I want to get into this a little bit more deeply because it's important in developing the right view, or developing a view that will enable you to be able to see the light, if there is light, if God is light, or God as light. One of the interesting things, or one of the important things that we need to be able to do, is tell when we're being lied to, and have a way of doing it that doesn't depend upon some authority telling us how to tell whether we're being lied to. So I'm not setting myself up as any kind of authority to tell you, but rather what I'm suggesting is that we need to begin to think about how we can discern whether we're being whether we're hearing truth or not hearing truth, whether we are walking in the light or not walking in the light. And one of the things that we need to consider is not to follow Torah as a rule book. This is a mistake. I know that it's a very popular way of looking at Torah, looking at the commandments, looking at Christian life, looking at all these different books and readings and so on. It's very this fundamentalist style of reading of things, where you know you treat yourself like you're some kind of machine and you go through certain motions and do things at certain times, and you're not in touch with the sense of what is being meant, but you're more in touch with the mechanics of what's being meant. That's a very popular way of doing things, but it's not what I'm suggesting. I'm suggesting that there is, as you can probably tell from all of the other things that I've said, that there's another way of doing things that is superior to this more mechanical way of doing things, and that is to wake up. That is to recognize and open up your consciousness so that you can begin to perceive better. You can begin to develop yourself more. And one of the ways that you can do this is by being very careful with the way that you use words and the way that other people, the way you listen to words. So you can use words both when you speak, but you're also using words when you listen or when you read. You're still using words. And unfortunately, as you can probably tell from things like, say the word Lucifer is a great example. Lucifer didn't used to mean anything but just light bearer. But they took that word Lucifer, which meant the light bearer, and they turned it into something that meant an evil demon. And there's, you know, reasons for that, to do with the fact that it's associated, that particular bearing of light was associated with pride and beauty, pride in beauty and pride in intelligence and all these other things that are to do with, that are associated with light, beauty, intelligence, even to a certain extent wisdom, but usually more just intelligence and knowledge and some understandings. And took that idea of the light bearer and made it into someone who was a terribly evil creature. The same thing or something similar was done with the swastika in the last century. They took a good luck symbol, an ancient, very, very ancient good luck symbol that had been a good luck symbol for many, many millennia, and has to do with the turning of the stars and so on. It's a way of displaying the movement of stars around the so-called Great Mill, and took it and turned it into an evil symbol. So the powers of this world, the archons, if you want to call them that, the powers of this world delight in taking things which are good things and turning them into evil things, and taking evil things and making people think that they're good things. They do this a lot. You'll see it over and over and over again. The other classic thing that is done is projection, where someone who is invested with evil projects that evil onto somebody else and declares that they are the evil one. So this happens over and over again. It's a favorite methodology, and it's a favorite methodology because most people don't pick it up, and also because perhaps it's actually even the only methodology that these folks have. So moving on, getting back to this idea of light and darkness and so on, and the fact that these things are interconnected and interrelated. So because they're interconnected, Philip goes on to say, for this reason, each one will dissolve into its earliest origin. But those who are exalted above the world are indissoluble, eternal. Names given to the worldly are very deceptive, for they divert our thoughts from what is correct to what is incorrect, just like I was saying. Thus, one who hears the word God does not perceive what is correct, but perceives what is incorrect. So also with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and life and light and resurrection and the church, the ecclesia, and all the rest. People do not perceive what is correct, but they perceive what is incorrect, unless they have come to know what is correct by some other means, I think is what he's saying. The names which are heard are in the world to deceive. If they were in the eternal realm, they would at no time be used as names in the world. Nor were they set among worldly things. They have an end in the eternal realm. One single name is not uttered in the world, the name which the Father gave to the Son. It is the name above all things, the name of the Father. For the Son would not become Father unless he wore the name of the Father. Those who have this name know it, but they do not speak it. But those who do not have it do not know it. But truth brought names into existence in the world for our sakes, because it is not possible to learn truth without these names. Truth is one single thing. It is many things, and for our sakes to teach about this one thing in love through many things. So I think what he's saying is, while truth is one thing, it has many examples, has many faces, if you like. The rulers, the archons, wanted to deceive man, since they saw that he had kinship with those that are truly good. It's the idea that we too are sons of the Father, or children of the Father, if you prefer, offspring of the Father. They took the name of those that are good and gave it to those that are not good, so that through the names they might deceive him, that is man, human beings, and bind them to those that are not good. And afterward, what a favor they do for them. They make them be removed from those that are not good and place them among those that are good. These things they knew, for they wanted to take the free man and make him a slave to them forever. So it's this idea of, which you can probably already work out, but I'll just reiterate it, where you give somebody a problem and then you solve their problem for them. And then they're forever grateful to you for solving their problem, which wasn't really their problem, but the problem you gave them. We see the same thing happening in our world right now, where many things are being manipulated in order to try to give us problems, which at some point these people will step in and save us from, but what will come with it is shackles of a certain kind. So beware of people that are solving your problems for you. Solve your own problems. Keep moving on. These are powers which enslave man, not wishing him to be saved, in order that they may use him. For if man is saved, there will not be any sacrifices, and animals will not be offered to the powers. And he doesn't really mean what it sounds like he means. This is code. So you've got to think about what is the code. They were indeed offering them up alive, but when they offered them up, they died. As for man, they offered him up to God dead, and he lived. I'm talking about Jesus. Before Christ came, there was no bread in the world, just as paradise, the place where Adam was, had many trees to nourish the animals, but no wheat to sustain man. And again, he doesn't mean wheat, he means something else. Man used to feed like the animals, but when Christ came, the perfect man, he brought bread from heaven in order that man might be nourished with the food of man. The rulers thought that it was by their own power and will that they were doing what they did, but the Holy Spirit in secret was accomplishing everything through them as it wished. Truth, which existed since the beginning, is sown everywhere, and many see it being sown, but few are they who see it being reaped. There's a lot probably to get into in those paragraphs that I just read, or those verses that I just read. I mean, at the most basic level, all is not what it seems. There's another admonition in this text, which is to learn how to discover things for yourself without having to go through any intermediaries, without having to read it in books, without having to listen to somebody. And that involves what they call the use of the bridal chamber. And the bridal chamber is a kind of meditation which allows you to go into your inner worlds. They call it the mirrored bridal chamber, and it seems to have been used extensively in the ancient world. But especially in Christian circles. It wasn't actually called, it was called in Christian circles mirrored bridal chamber, this particular type of meditation. But it's the practice of using a psychomantium. And so in Greek, they just called it psychomantium practice, which is this idea that you have a darkened mirror or a dyed bowl of water, and you stare into it, into the reflections, until the reflections sort of, the eyes tire out and you get a cascade of light that starts to appear as the optical receptors start to misfire. And at that point, because the content from the outside is failing, the mind takes over and you begin to enter your inner vision. And so you can begin to see things that have been projected from inside of you onto the mirrored surface. And it's as though you're looking into It's like looking into a crystal ball, I suppose. But it's like you're looking into something and you're seeing a new world through this so-called mirrored bridal chamber. And it's called the bridal chamber because the relationship that human beings are said to have with the beloved, with the father, as it were, is one of marriage, where the human being is the spouse, the considered to be the feminine in the interaction, and the father is the masculine. So that's the way the ancients saw it. The best thing that can be said of this is that you really have to experience it yourself, and you have to go into this other world yourself to really understand a lot of the content that's being spoken about in these passages. So it's not enough to know it in theory, because the theories can be, any theory that you might come up with or any description you might come up with can be distorted by commentaries and all sorts of things that other people want to say. And so you will miss the significance of it if you don't do the practice yourself. So I can tell you a bunch of things that you're likely going to have happen if you start doing these kind of practices, but it won't be meaningful to you if you don't come to it yourself. The problem with me telling you what's going to happen in it, whatever it is there's a chance that you will generate the illusory version of it from the statements that I make about whatever it is. And this is why, in general, people didn't speak about these things in the ancient world, because it was known that the mind's penchant for creating illusion is second to none. The mind can create all kinds of illusions and can generate all sorts of experiences which are not real. That's why all these things were spoken about in code. Not just to hide it from the quote-unquote powers, who wouldn't have understood it anyway, but also, well, some of them would have understood some of it, but there's a lot of them that wouldn't have understood, you know, the deeper aspects, but also so that the aspirant was not given the wrong idea or given the right idea and therefore did the wrong thing. So a lot of the time, the spiritual world or the spiritual worlds, the higher worlds, are fraught with dangers and difficulties to your perception. You can misperceive things very easily, just as you can misperceive things in the real world, just as you can misperceive things very easily in this world, in this three-dimensional world, when you're in unfamiliar circumstances. If you're driving down a road, for example, that feels familiar to you, and you think it's another road, you can misperceive things and think you're supposed to turn somewhere where you're not supposed to turn, just because you got mixed up between the two different roads. And that's happened to me. Very similar things can happen in the higher worlds, and in fact do happen, especially in the lower regions of the higher worlds. It's harder to do it. It's harder to have misperception the higher you go, because the more things are just simply objectively so. Now, I did say that there are ways that people can misuse words, and I gave you a couple of different examples of that. But one is this misuse of the word Holy Spirit. A lot of the time you'll find in all sorts of circles, be they Orthodox or Roman Catholic or Syriac even, that it is said that Mary conceived by the Holy Spirit. Now, as Philip says, they are in error. They do not know what they are saying. I'll just quote what Philip says here. When did a woman ever conceive by a woman? Mary is the virgin whom no power defiled. She is a great anathema to the Hebrews, who are the apostles and the apostolic men. This virgin, whom no power defiled, made the powers defile themselves. And the Lord would not have said, My Father who is in heaven, from Matthew chapter 16, verse 17, unless he had had another father. But he would have said simply, My Father. So if he only had the one father, he would not have needed to say, My Father who is in heaven. And this is how you know that the people who claim certain things to be true are often distorting things. They're often distorting the text because they quote selectively in a way that pushes a certain narrative that mostly has to do with them being in charge. So if we're going to get away from that and we're going to move towards a more egalitarian, a more republican, a more Aquarian way of doing things for the future, we need to begin to develop within ourselves this ability to construct the correct view of things. We need to be able to find that God which is light, that God which is the light within us, that we may be able to see. We need to awaken ourselves to these higher potentials within ourselves so that we can begin to develop within ourselves the faculty of being able to perceive correctly and come in touch with God as light. And so what I want to leave you with is a little exercise which I strongly suggest that you do. And it is this, that you spend a bit of time whether it's at the end of this little talk or it's at some other point, but that you do spend a little bit of time beginning to relax into yourself and you allow your perceptions to turn inward, that you might seek the light that is within you. That light which is Christ within you, the chrism that is within you. You don't have to practice mirrored bridal chamber or anything like that. You can try that if you want to do that. That's an interesting experience and it leads to some very interesting things happening. But if you do nothing else but simply turn your perceptions within yourself, and you can do this literally by turning your eyes, as you close your eyes, turning your eyes upward and inward into your skull, you will begin at some point after the blankness, you will begin to become aware of a light that is within you. There is a light within you and you can seek it out. You can seek out this light, and it seems to lie somewhere within your head. And there's another light that lies above your head, and there's a light that is within your heart. And perhaps there is a light within your belly, but all of these different lights have different qualities to them. But the easiest one to access is the one that is within your head. And if you turn yourself inward so that you can begin to notice the softness of this white light, this white, very beautiful, very calm, very loving light, you will begin to develop within yourself the ability to move into that light. And when you begin to move into that light, that is the light of your own mind, that somehow seems to be within your own head and yet is outside of you as much as it is within you, you can go into that light and spend as much time as you need to bring about within yourself a rejuvenation and a sense of oneness and wholeness, so that the part of you, the parts of you that are in parts, and the part of you that is cut off from the whole, can end the separation from the hidden one. Because you can begin to enter into that light which is His light, the light of the Hidden One. And in entering that light which is the light of the Hidden One, you can spend an eternity there that may last you only a minute or only mere seconds, and yet can pass as an eternity of wonderful beauty, wonderful pleasure, wonderful soft whiteness. And warmth and love. For each of us carry within ourselves a piece of the whole. that is his love in us. And because we carry the spirit of the one within us, we too can taste of this life which is light before we die, that we may not be detained, and we can return to our Father when the time is right. And upon returning to this world, you may discover your perceptions changed. You may discover your ability to notice things refined, to see what you had not seen before, and to have the time to respond in ways that perhaps you were incapable of before. And so I suggest very strongly that you take the time to go into your own expression of the light of the One every day, or at least every night, that you may be filled with the brightness of that everlasting light and become the unspotted mirror of his power and the image of his goodness. Thanks for listening, guys.